Well, thank you so much for all of you for coming back and being here and enduring to the end. And not least, of course, because of the hour at which we meet. One of my colleagues at Gordon Conwell was assigned to teach a class in this hour immediately after lunch, when it sometimes happened that as the food settled, and it always seemed that the temperature rose in this particular classroom, there were casualties, and some students fell asleep. But on this particular day, my colleague, Roger Nicole, went in to teach at this hour, and he was teaching away, and he told me afterwards that the last thing that he remembered was that he was losing the thread of his argument. And with that, his head dropped forward, and he fell asleep on his feet. I said to him, "Well, Roger, what did the students do?" And he said, "Well, half of them never even noticed." And he said, "The other half said it didn't make much difference anyway." So, welcome back to this hour. Now, we've been pursuing the theme of the holy love of God. First, our vision of God as holy and loving, the center of all reality. And in our first lecture, I put side by side with that what has happened in our culture, which now is without a center and without norms and universals and truth. And then we were looking earlier today at the way in which this theme of God's holy love comes through the Old Testament, I think I said, like a freight train, and it comes together in the person of Christ, the incarnate Son of God, and the two lines, as it were, intersect at the cross. And although I came up a little short in terms of time, I was thinking about the three Lausanne Congresses and how they have addressed the question of commending this gospel in our time. And now, in this final session, I want to talk about our callings and our work. And I want to think about this. But let me step back a little bit. Several years ago, I was in Kenya, on the plains beneath Mount Kilimanjaro. And I was there actually to work, as I have been for a number of years, in orphanages that we run in Africa. But while we were in Kenya on this occasion, I had the opportunity to visit a Maasai village. The Maasai are those rather tall, striking, nomadic herdsmen. You see them with this brightly colored cloth over their shoulders. They had a little village right in the plain. And you have to remember that where we were, the great herds of game come across from the Serengeti and come up onto the plains beneath Mount Kilimanjaro, trailed and followed by predators, principally lion and hyena and a few cheetah. So this little village was enclosed within a sort of barricade of acacia thorns. So we were taken in by our guide through this doorway, through the acacia thorns, and into this little village, which had probably 11 or 12 huts very simple, very little in any of the huts. There was a bed made of sticks with hide thrown on the top of it. There was a little hole in the roof to let the smoke out. There was absolutely nothing that we would consider essential to life here in the West. No electricity, no TV, no computers, no internet, no movies, no AC, no refrigeration, no cars, no books, no magazines, no consumer goods of any kind. And at the end of our visit, our guide, who'd been to a university in Europe, turned around and said to us, "You Westerners work all of your lives to accumulate so that at the end, perhaps you can retire." And he said, "We begin where you end with retirement." It raised a very interesting question to me as I thought about this. Is work an imposition on us? Is work something to be avoided? Mark Twain actually said that work is a necessary evil to be avoided. Is work the consequence of the fall? And will our redemption mean that we will be able to stop working? Does work interfere with our spiritual lives, as the monastics thought? Or is work the very context within which our spiritual lives mature? These are the questions that naturally come to mind. And so I want to think with you on the subject of work. Now, I understand that not all of you will be going into the pastoral ministry. I imagine many of you will be. But the principles, the Christian principles of work, apply equally to both situations. So I'm going to begin very rapidly by looking at the biblical framework for thinking about this. I'm going to take up Luther's understanding of calling. Then I'm going to separate out the three aspects of work that people who write on the subject typically use. And in the third one, I'm going to weave in again the thought of God's holy love and its significance for our work. So let me begin at the beginning with I just very quickly want to remind you of how Scripture starts. For when we open Genesis, we see immediately that work is not something alien, it is not an intrusion, it's not something that is breaking into our private lives, it is not like a burglar entering a house where the burglar doesn't belong. The truth is that work was there before the fall. In Genesis chapter 2, Adam is told to care for, to till and keep this garden. There was a man in England who had bought a large property that had become overgrown, and as the English are wont to do, he turned this into a beautiful garden. And one day he was complimented by someone on what a magnificent garden this was. And he said, "Ah, yes, but you should have seen it when the Lord had it." Nature is unruly. And so Adam was given the task of bringing some order to it. And that task was given to him when he was walking before God. It was a duty and a responsibility that he was given. Now, what changes after the fall is that work becomes difficult and burdensome. In Genesis chapter 3, in verse 17, the judgment of God falls on Adam, as a consequence of which work becomes a trial. The ground is cursed, it brings forth thorns and thistles. In pain you shall eat of it. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until the sinews crack and the bones give way and you die. So here, very quickly and immediately in the book of Genesis, are the two perspectives that we have to hold. First, work is a normative and good part of creation. And second, work, and we can say for ourselves here, where most work is done, which is the workplace, it is there that we encounter the disorder of sin. Conflict, sometimes dishonesty, betrayal, the whole array of human fallenness, arrogance, hardness, compulsive ambition, deceit. We find it all in the workplace. Now, from this very quick cursory review, you can probably understand why the early church got this matter of working so wrong. For early on, the thought began to circulate in the early churches, and Christian leaders began to say that the more earnest people are about a holy life and living that holy life, the more important it is for them to disengage from everyday life, to separate themselves from all of the corruption that has come into our world and which is present in work. They needed to find a refuge from it in order, through contemplation, to pursue what was holy. Eusebius of Caesarea in the 4th century said that there are, in fact, two roads in life. There's one, the spiritual road, where one devotes oneself to God, and you can only do that in the monasteries and in priestly calling. The other, which is a lower road, where most people are, it's the ordinary life, as he put it, of farming, trading, and other secular pleasures. But if you wanted to be spiritual, you took the high road. This was the road of contemplation and of separation from the cut and thrust of everyday life and, as it turned out, family. Now, the low road was in the midst of life, of commerce, entertainments, and daily occupation. This, of course, became institutionalized in Catholicism, and it was this that was mightily upended at the time of the Reformation. It is, as Luther put it, a pure invention that, I'm quoting him, Pope, bishop, priests, and monks are called to the spiritual estate, while princes, lords, artisans, and farmers are called to the temporal estate. They're the two roads. On the contrary, he said, all Christians, all who are in Christ, are called to walk the spiritual road. And he adds humorously, they are truly priests, bishops, and popes. Don't tell your pastor that he is a pope. This was really a, at the time, a revolutionary way of looking at life. And it rested upon a far more realistic, a deeper understanding of the reality of sin. Our inward life is so poisoned that it produces an aversion to God, an unwillingness to heed his commandments. So nobody can come closer to God by walking a spiritual road, by contemplation, and doing the other things that monks and priests did. Nobody that way gets themselves closer to God. We're all by nature fatally cut off from him. So there aren't these two spheres that the medieval said. But out of this came Luther's understanding of calling. In Catholicism, there was only one calling, and that was into the priesthood. For Luther, all Christians are called, all who are in Christ are called, and we have multiple callings in different spheres of life. Some are called to be husbands and wives. Some are called to be parents to children. We're all called to be citizens. We're all called to be townspeople. And we have work of different kinds, which we do. In Luther's time, it was as artisans and craftsmen and traders. And in our own time, it's as mechanics and accountants and electricians and artists and school teachers and nurses and pastors. In all of these ways, Luther said, Christians are called to work out their relationship to Christ in their context, be it as parents, be it as husband and wife, be it as artisans, and as townspeople, and as citizens of a country. In all of these ways, we are called to work out what it means for us to be in Christ. And even the hangman, Luther said, to take an extreme example, even the hangman can do his work to the glory of God. So, in place of the two roads, Luther replaces that by the thought of ends and means. The means that we have is that being in Christ, all that we are, the talents we have, the knowledge we've acquired, the relationships that we have, all that we have is now driven and shaped by what it means to be in Christ. That is the means that we have. And the end that we have is that in so serving Christ, we will magnify God and the greatness of his character will be seen. So, with that very quick reminder of how our understanding in the church of work has changed, let me now and secondly come to the three aspects that people who talk about work typically use. And it's the third one that I want to develop a little bit in terms of the character of God. The three aspects of work that people refer to are the instrumental, the relational, and the ontological. And this sounds complex, but it's actually very simple. Let me take them in order. First, the instrumental aspect of work. We're thinking just very simply about what we have to do when we work, what we have to do to put a roof over our heads and clothes on our back and food on the table. For all of us, whatever work we do, we have to put out, we have to give ourselves, we have to expend energy. We have to sometimes struggle and strive. We have to get training. We have to work with others. And of course, in our modernized world, the nature of work has completely changed. It is very different from the sort of work that people have done for centuries. Now its whole character has changed. At the beginning of the Industrial Age, Adam Smith wrote a book called The Wealth of Nations. And in this, there is a famous illustration. The illustration concerns the making of pins. This is when pins were made by hand and not by machine. And Adam Smith noticed that there were 18 stages in the making of a pin. And he, observing this, noticed that it would take one person an entire day to work through all 18 stages in the making of this pin. But, Adam Smith ventured, supposing we had 18 people, each one of whom is a specialist in their phase of pin making. Would it not be possible, he asked, to make 5,000 pins in a day? So, one person would pull the wire, another would straighten it, another would cut it, another would put a sharp point on it, and so on. All the way through, this pin would move through this process of 18 people. What Adam Smith was talking about was a harbinger of what has come. For we all inhabit a world of super specialization. This division of labor, as it is called, this division of labor, which is in our factories, our offices, our bureaucracies, where people work on a single small segment of the process. It is true that technology has relieved us of some of the more monotonous aspects of this work. But what technology has also done has been to greatly speed up the efficiency with which we work. And we have to speed up the efficiency because we now live in a globalized context where our competitors are not simply in this country. Our competitors are in many other countries of the world where labor costs are much lower than they are here. And so this puts enormous pressure on our own workplace, if it's in manufacturing, to produce at a cost that is competitive. And if businesses are not ahead of the herd, they will very soon be in the herd, and they'll very soon thereafter be behind the herd, and very soon thereafter they will be no more. This has therefore produced heightened tension in our workplace, less security for many people. It used to be that people held jobs for life. Now the average person goes through at least five. It has produced less security, more difficulty, and greater competition. And it has produced a lot of work which is more unchallenging than I think it has been in the past. I'm simply observing that what we have to put out to put a roof over our heads and clothes on our back and food on the table, I think, is more difficult today than it has been before. So let me come to the second of these aspects of work, the relational aspect. In days gone by, in small towns, when people visited the cobbler or the butcher or the innkeeper or the farmer, they knew that person's work, and they knew that person, and they knew that person's family. This is the definition of classic community, where people's lives overlap, where we know people not simply for what they do, but for who they are, who their family is, who their children are, how they live. We once knew people in their totality. What has happened in our modern situation is that our work world has been separated off from our private world. Not for everybody, but for many people. So for us, we have a private world. It's the world of family, friends, neighborhood. And then we have the work world, which is made up of associates and fellow workers who don't belong to our private world. They are in another world. And indeed, many of our work contacts are virtual. And the point about this is that we really don't know who these people are. They, in time, give us a little information. They're married or not. They have children or not. They're divorced or not, and so on. We get a little bit of information. But just think what happens if you have a home, for example, and you need some work done, and you call the plumber or the electrician. They come to your home. Are you really interested in who they are? Who their family is, where they live, what they've done in their lives? No, of course you're not. The only thing you're interested in, and the thing that you are paying for, is that little slender piece of expertise that you need for your plumbing problem or for the electrical problem. That's what you're paying for. As for the rest, you really don't want to know it, as long as you're satisfied that the work is being done well. Now, there's been a lot of writing about this and the effect of this on people. The effect is that in much of our work life, we become anonymous. We are anonymous because people only know us for the little sliver of expertise or the skill that we can bring to this process of work. And what happens when we are anonymous? It has been said that the true test of character is what you do when you are alone. And when we are anonymous, we feel as if we were alone because the people don't know who we are. Why is it when people are driving down the highway and they get offended by another driver's driving, they shout bad words and make obscene gestures? Why do people do this? It's very simple. It's because you don't know who they are. And so they have a freedom to do things that they would never do in their neighborhood and before their family. When we feel anonymous, we feel the freedom to say, see, and do things that we would never do if our family and friends were by our side. But can you see how deceived we have become by the situation? The reality is that you and I are never alone and never anonymous, because we're always before God, before whom all things are naked and open. He is our eternal companion. We are never anonymous. We are never on our own. We are always in his presence. R. Skinner, in his little book, The Call, has a nice little chapter called The Audience of One. And he talks about the fact that in the work world, when opportunities arise for promotion or a different job or whatever it is, people go through the calculations of how will this look? What will this look like on my resume? And what would my friends think when I tell them that I've moved from here to there? And all of these considerations and calculations. But ultimately, although these are all these other things are little audiences, but ultimately, we only have one audience. The audience of one, which is God in all of his greatness, in all of his knowledge, and his holiness, and his love. So Christian faith is the answer to the problem of anonymity in the workplace. But let me now come to the third point, which I want to develop at a little greater length. It is what's called the ontological aspect of work. And what we're really thinking about is the question of meaning. Meaning derives from our knowledge of God. It follows upon our understanding of having been restored to a right place in creation. Meaning comes from knowing God and therefore of knowing that we have a future, that we have a future with the very one who has called and redeemed us. This is what brings meaning into what we're doing in whatever calling we are engaged. It's very difficult for people to slog away in a job if they have no meaning. Indeed, sometimes there have been significant attempts to try to create a meaning, non-religious meaning, which transcends what any individual is doing, to try to give a meaning to work which is bigger than what any one person can accomplish, so that work is not simply for a salary, but it is for achieving some larger goal. The Marxists were that way. By the sweat of the brow, people weren't just working, but they were working for a brand new kind of society. That's where all of that fervor, initially at least, came from in Marxist societies. They were remaking their world. They were excited and energized by it until, in time, reality came crashing in. And the saddest and the most disillusioned people on the face of the earth could be found in these crumbling, decaying Marxist societies. Americans, with very, very, very few exceptions, are not Marxists. But so many Americans do not have a sense of meaning about their work. Indeed, the overwhelming majority say that they find work very dissatisfying, and if it weren't for the weekend, it might be unbearable. Many years ago, during the Second World War, a young Jewish psychiatrist by the name of Viktor Frankl was captured by the Nazis and taken off to a concentration camp. And there he and the other prisoners were stripped of their identity, their personal identity. They became simply numbers. And all hope was deliberately extinguished from within them. It was destroyed by daily beatings, degradation, and threats of death. So how do you survive a camp like that? Frankl was a psychiatrist, and he was observing the prisoners around him. And looking to see if he could understand their strategies. First of all, the prisoner would encase himself in a shell of insensitivity to try as much as possible to keep that outside world out. And since these prisoners had no present, all that they were left with was a past and a future. They had no present in a Nazi concentration camp. There was nothing to live for in the present. But they had a past and they had a future. And the past was somewhat helpful in surviving. Prisoners would, in their minds, imagination, they would go back and walk the streets where they had once walked, perhaps where they had grown up as children, revisit their homes, remember old friends and acquaintances, remember having had a picnic on a Sunday afternoon along the banks of a river, all of those kinds of things. And that was a little bit helpful. But what Frankl tells us in his book, Man's Search for Meaning, what he tells us is that the most important ingredient in survival was having a future. These prisoners who could conceive of a life beyond the prison camp. There was, for example, a scholar who had set out to do a grand work, and he'd only just started when the Nazis came. And he would think about this grand work that he was going to complete when he came out. It was a future that he could live for in his mind, even although, of course, it wasn't there yet. But sometimes prisoners tired only of going back, and there were prisoners who had no future. They simply gave up. One day, they would refuse to get up and get dressed. Blows, curses, threats, whippings were to no avail. As Frankl says, there he remained, lying in his own excreta, and nothing bothered him anymore. And they would simply die. Without a future, it's very hard for us to find meaning in work that is tedious and monotonous and routine, what much of our work is. Many years ago, Theodore Roszak said, "Let us be honest and confront our culture in its entirety and ask, is it merely coincidence that in the midst of so much technological mastery and economic abundance, our art and our thought continue to project a nihilistic image unparalleled in human history? Are we to believe there is no connection between these things?" His observation was very simple. The issue of meaning is not being resolved for people simply by having all that they want. It's not being resolved, we could add, by being able to go on the internet day and night. The issue of meaning has to do with the future. And for us, that future is God Himself. He is our eternal contemporary. We know Him as contemporary. We also know Him as eternal. And because of who He is, that future towards which we live and for which we look is, in the nature of the case, bound up with His holy love. And so when we work with this future in mind, with this awareness of who God is, work will take on a meaning for us. Paul gives us what is an extreme case in Ephesians. He talks to slaves whose circumstances were not happy. And he says, "Do your work not as man pleases, but do your work for the Lord." This is very simply the point. Now let me go back to Leviticus 19, which I mentioned yesterday. And I mentioned then that this chapter begins with the command, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord, am holy." And then there follows a whole set of ethical instructions that if God is holy, then these are the ways in which we should function and behave. And at the end of this, towards the end of this chapter, verse 18, all of this is summed up in the statement, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So what does it mean to love our neighbor, be it in our neighborhood, or be it in the office desk next door, or on the church pastoral team? What does it mean to love our neighbor? We typically today think of this attitudinally. To love our neighbor means that we are warmly disposed toward them. It means that we should think positive thoughts about them. In Leviticus, loving our neighbor is ethical from start to finish. It means that we must be mindful of the needs of the poor, not stealing or being underhanded with people. It means that we're not to be cruel, and especially to the vulnerable. It means that we must not do harm to anybody. It means that we must act uprightly and justly. This is all in Leviticus. It means that we must not slander and undercut others. It means that we must not harbor malice and hatred in our hearts toward others. We mustn't try to get even with people and nurture grudges against them. All of this is what's included in loving our neighbors. And you say, but this sounds much more like holiness to me than love. Ah, yes, but love is holiness in action. So nobody can claim they love their neighbor if they're doing harm or not doing good to that neighbor. Much later, Paul in Romans 13 would say, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So here, once again, this bond between love and holiness. It is there in the character of God. It was there in the life of the incarnate Son. And it is this that drives our life of sanctification today. And it's this, strangely enough, which gives meaning to our work. Live this life of holy love, and you will find that even though your life may be filled with stresses and strains, I don't think there's anyone who hasn't experienced those, even though sometimes it is hard, even though sometimes we're knocked over by disappointment, even though at times we are perplexed, yet if we will work in the light of the holy love of God, the chances of our being able to work with joy and satisfaction go way up. For we are working not just for the present. We are looking into the future. So, for those of you who are going to be pastors, indeed for everyone, but I'm thinking here in particular, pastors, guard your life. Don't plagiarize your sermons off the internet. Do your own hard work. Yes, I understand that Sunday by Sunday, people will come into the church with all of the burdens and tragedies of their lives. They will look to you for comfort, guidance, encouragement. As a pastor, you feel the great weight of those expectations. But don't take shortcuts. You will have some awful weeks where you may have two funerals and a wedding and a string of unexpected crises. And it's Saturday morning and you haven't even started to prepare. Better to go into church with an unprepared sermon that falls flat on its face than to go into church with a sermon that you have stolen. Much of your work as pastors will be with people. Guard your relationships. Understand your vulnerabilities. Know that many of the people who come to you for counsel will be extremely needy emotionally. Do not cross any boundaries. For once you do, your work is going to sour. And sooner or later, it is going to end in disaster. We all know these things, and yet every year, for one or other of these two causes, plagiarism or cross boundaries, pastors by the hundred crash and burn. But whatever your calling, be it in the pastoral ministry or somewhere else, give yourself to people. For that is what love does. That is what our Lord Jesus Christ did. though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. Give yourself to people in patience and kindness and compassion. It is hard work to do this. It's not easy always. But if you live a life of love and of integrity and of faithfulness, if you do this, you will do your work in the fullness of joy, because you're going to be doing it knowingly in the presence of our Heavenly Father. And then serving Him will really be your heart's desire. And you will find, contrary to what the monks thought, you will find that work is not an interference with your spiritual life. On the contrary, it is what gives you occasion after occasion to depend upon God, to trust Him, even when it's not easy to do, and to look to Him for His grace through your stumblings and failures, and we all stumble and fail, through your insecurities and uncertainties, to learn how to walk with Him. And as you are doing so, He is preparing you for that eternity when, in His presence, all of our work will be unhindered by all that has broken life. And then we will serve Him only in the fullness of joy.
Dr. Wells, on your second...
You were in the doctoral...
I was.
Group. Sorry, yes.
You talked about the relational element, and that finally we have, no matter how anonymous in this world, we have this relationship with the Father. And yet, within the modern world of atomization and separation and over-specialization, perhaps, the human community is very difficult. And how, so... what are some of your thoughts about how the church can be that vertical community, the horizontal community within this world?
Well, may I ask you, why have you asked me an unanswerable question? I don't know. I honestly don't know what the answer to that is. It is a very perplexing reality. And we're all the poorer for the fact that we have so little community. And by community, as I began, by community I mean that experience of life along with others in which there is an overlapping of understanding and experience. I mean, if you just go back to little towns in America, everybody had the same news. There wasn't much news, but when it came, everybody got the same news. And everybody was in their own minds processing the same accidents or tragedies or deaths. There was a great deal in common between people, and people saw each other in so many different aspects of life. But today we don't have that. And it's almost impossible to recreate it because of the way we live, our technology. mean, just think, on a Saturday night, if all of you were to go to the movies or watch something on television, put something into your TV, how many of you would watch the same movie? Yeah, maybe two, but everybody would watch something different. If you think about the news of the world, how many of us are hearing the same news? How many of us read the same newspapers? How many of us read newspapers? All of the things that once made up for a commonality in life have been eaten away or replaced, or they're not possible any longer. So what we have on a Sunday morning is people coming to church. We have, as I said, proximity with one another, but no community. Our lives don't overlap. We see each other on Sunday, then we go our ways quickly. You have enough time to say, how are you? How's your family? Yeah, great to see you. Bye. See you next week. I have learned, let me just back up a little bit. Sometimes, as a result of this in churches, pastors try to create fellowship. You have a fellowship meeting or something like that, in which you have a potluck and maybe a talk or something. I have learned, however, and I think this is one of the lessons of community, that the closest, most enduring fellowship I have experienced is when I am working shoulder to shoulder with other Christians in a common project. I've been to Africa many times in connection with the orphanages that I'm involved in, and I've always gone with a friend, an African-American friend, and we slog away together. And our fellowship is so close. It's because we've both been involved in the same work. We've been through sleepless nights working side by side. I was with him when his father died here in America. We were in Africa. All of these things that lead to fellowship. I think we make a great mistake in the church in thinking that the way you can create fellowship is just announce a meeting. If we would become involved in a project, maybe wherever we are, whatever is needed and appropriate. Working in a prison, my wife is the chaplain of a women's prison. She works with a little group of people. They go up there every Sunday and work with the prisoners and do a Bible study. Her bonding with those people that she goes with is so close. This is the closest we can come, I think, to that older reality of community.
So the way to gain community is to work together. Together. One more question. Who has courage to ask a question?
Dr. Wells, thank you for coming. I really found the latter part of your lecture very helpful.
About the pastor, I'm a young pastor.
My own. And I'm curious, though, as I think, I have a guess what maybe Luther would say, but I'm curious about what you would say, and then maybe even bringing in him about maybe the distinction is looking at it more holistically, the challenge he made to the old Catholic II model of vocation or of labor. How do we think about vocational ministry as different? Is it different? And is there something special about a calling into vocational ministry as opposed to the other? I'd love to hear your thoughts on that.
Luther's general point, I think, is the absolute central one, which is that it doesn't really matter what the work is. What matters is that we are working out in ourselves and in our context what it means to be in Christ. Now, if you are thinking about the way in which ministry, for example, has become specialized, I suppose there is an argument to be made for it, but I'm a little uneasy with it. I know that big churches have pastors of Friday night suppers, the pastor of the suppers, and all of these, the worship, the pastor of worship, and so on. I'm not sure that this isn't really aping our work world today. I'm not sure that it is really good for us to be so narrowly specialized. The people who are most effective are those who bring to their work the character of God with that sort of, yes, that sort of gravitas and dignity that lifts people up, that points them toward the greatness of God. It's not the specialized work we do, it's the way in which we do it. And that is much harder to come by than it is than are the specializations. But it is much more important to come by. We need to learn how to walk with God and be imitators of Him, as Paul said.
For David Wells's faithful labor amongst us, let's show our appreciation again.